Well, every year when we have this anniversary, we're reminded evil does exist in our world. But we're not to be overcome with evil. We're to overcome evil with good. And we know that good also exists. Good exists in many ways, in the men and women who serve and defend our freedoms, those of you that are first responders and law enforcement. That's the good that's holding back the forces of evil that would want to do harm to innocent people. And it also reminds us that we are a country, we are a human race that is in desperate need of God, that we cannot exist much longer without faith in God on a national level. So may we as the church just continue to pray and to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be the voice, the message of love and hope and restoration in a world that's dying and in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Speaking of 9/11 and speaking of how it did change our country and the world and how fear has become kind of a common commodity in everyday life as an American, not only because of terrorism, but now because of this pandemic that we're in. So I think it's appropriate that we're starting a new series this weekend called Tomorrowland, Facing the Future Without Fear. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about fear from a biblical point of view and what God's word says about fear and how we can address it in our own lives. And I love the sermon graphic. It's a bicycle. And I think it's such a powerful metaphor for moving into the future, Tomorrowland. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And a bike speaks of motion. It speaks of movement. And a bike needs to be in motion and movement to stay balanced. I think that speaks of our spiritual lives. A bike has two wheels. Each of those wheels can represent a different dimension or aspect of reality. There's the temporal and the eternal. We need both. Some people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good, or so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. It could represent faith and works, that by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone are we saved, but faith without works is dead, as the half-brother of Jesus, James, reminds us in his letter. So we need both wheels to move into the future, faith and works. It could represent the personhood of Christ, his deity, and his humanity. It could represent the past and the future. It could represent Christianity or theology and science, that as Christians, when we give our life to Christ, we don't have to check our brain at the front door and we walk into church, that we believe in legitimate science, you know, science that doesn't defy God's word, because all true science doesn't. But theology and science can work together. It speaks of the past and the future. I had an engineer that came up to me after the last service and said, you know, on a bike, he goes, I love that metaphor because only one wheel actually creates the motion. The chain is only connected to one wheel. And he said, our faith is really what moves everything that we do in a forward direction. I said, thank you for that enlightenment. I will definitely use it in the next service. So Tomorrowland, how can we face the future without fear? A very popular journalist of last century, back in the 80s and 90s, he made mention of something. He said, the biggest business in America is not steel, automobiles, or television. It is the manufacture, refinement, and distribution of anxiety. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We are in the fear business as a society. And anxiety is a part and parcel of daily life. It's amazing how governments, mass media, uses scare stories, uses fear to manipulate and to control the masses. And yet, Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't fret, don't worry about tomorrow. He's not saying that we shouldn't plan for tomorrow, we shouldn't be prepared for tomorrow, we shouldn't work for our tomorrows, but he said, just don't fret. Don't worry, don't be in fear about tomorrow. Matter of fact, in the Bible, there are 501 occurrences of fear mentioned one way or the other in the Holy Scripture. 501 occurrences. We're going to look at the very first time fear is mentioned in the Bible. In the world of theology, it's called the law of first mention. Anytime something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it is quite significant. So let us go to Genesis chapter 1 and begin reading. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the holy sacred scriptures, God's word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Let us pray. God, we thank you for this amazing story. We thank you that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we've just heard the word of God. May it find a home in our hearts. May the seed of your word be planted deep in our hearts, that it would bear some 30, some 60, and I pray 100-fold in our lives. I pray and ask your blessing now by the power of your Holy Spirit through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Adam heard the voice of his Creator, and he was afraid. We have been battling fear ever since. So what is fear? Definition: emotional foreboding or dread of impending distress or misfortune. Fear manifests itself in two particular ways. There is external fear, and then there's internal fear. There is objective fear, and there is subjective fear. External fear is if you're hiking in the mountains and you see signs, "Beware of grizzly bears," and you hear one, you should be afraid. That is objective fear. Fear is different from anxiety. Anxiety is subjective. Fear is external. Anxiety is internal. Anxiety is something that you feel on the inside, and it's not necessarily based on objectivity, but on subjectivity. Fear is a part and parcel of our existence from the beginning of time, because of the fall of man here in Genesis 3. Many of you may not be familiar, but in the last century, particularly in the 70s and the 80s, Ann Landers was very famous and popular. That was just a stage name, basically. People would write to Ann Landers with problems, and she would offer advice. And one time she was asked how many letters that was written to her, 10,000 letters per month. And they said, "What's the predominant theme of all those letters?" And without hesitation, they responded, "Fear." People are afraid of health, their health, their wealth, their loved ones. People are afraid of life itself. Fast forward now to 2021. And we see that the predominant problem facing us today is still fear. But many times, we are fearing the wrong things. Fear is exaggerated. Mass media and governments use scare stories to try to manipulate and control the masses. John Mueller had a book some time ago called Overblown. And he notes that since 2001, fewer people have been killed in America by international terrorism than have drowned in toilets or have died from bee stings. That you would think that it's happening to everyone everywhere. One frequently cited example of the deleterious consequences of poor risk assessment or basing your life on scare stories is that an estimated 1,200 Americans died in the aftermath of 9/11 because they chose to drive to their destination instead of fly to their destination. 1,200 additional lives were lost unnecessarily because of poor risk assessment. These fears are fueled by scare stories throughout mass media. In the world, especially in these end times And in this end time plague that we're facing, COVID, we see how fear and scare tactics are being used to control the population. Fear is being used to get people to be vaccinated. But fear is also being used to keep people from being vaccinated. Instead of thinking clearly for oneself, assessing the risk for yourself through rational, logical, compelling reasons, through faith and through prayer, the combination of faith and science, instead of coming to your own decision based on trust and faith in God, whether to get it or not to get it, not based on scare or scare stories or fear tactics, but based on science, that as Christians we don't deny facts and empirical research and empirical evidence, and we make informed decisions based on faith, we allow fear to drive us to do something or fear to keep us from doing something that could be useful. It all boils down to this. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says this: whatever is not of faith is sin. So before you make any decision in life, you should prayerfully weigh that decision against the wisdom of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, wise counsel and wise advice, and then, listen, friend, very carefully, you should make that own decision on your own between you and God that you believe for yourself is the best choice. But you should always do it not out of fear, but out of faith. Come on, let's give the Lord a hand of praise. I'm not going to allow fear to drive me to get vaccinated. I'm not going to allow fear to keep me away from being vaccinated. I'm going to make an informed, prayerful, intelligent decision between myself and God. And that's just related to COVID and this vaccination. How about when it comes to your money, your relationships, your career, your future? How many choices are we not making because of fear? Or how many choices are you making right now in your life that you really shouldn't be making, that God doesn't even want you to make because of fear? So, friend, if fear was not a factor in your life, what choices would you make regarding your future? You see, I pray that God would bring all of us to a place through this message today and through this series that we would understand the source of fear, that we would be able to recognize fear, that we would be able to identify fear, and that we would begin to be fearless men and women and be faithful. We would be full of faith and full of trust in God so that the important decisions that need to be made and that sometimes are thrust upon us and we're forced to make, that we'll make those decisions out of faith and not out of fear. So what is the source of all fear? Once again, this is why you got up this morning. This is why you came to the late service so you had an extra time to eat breakfast and get dressed and brush your teeth and get in the car and have a couple of arguments on your way here, but you made it anyway, praise the Lord. This is why you came to church today. The source of all fear, according to Genesis 3, the first time fear is mentioned is this: distance from God. In verse 9 of Genesis 3, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and he said to him, 'Where are you?'" What a powerful question. And what this question means is that distance from God is the source of all fear, negative fear. There is good fear. There's godly fear. But the source of all sinful negative fear is our distance from God. Adam, where are you? Now, many of you know that I'm a certified life coach, and I've been a part of the coaching movement for the last 15 years. And one of the greatest tools that God entrusted to me as a pastor is that I'm not a licensed counselor and that there are licensed counselors. So as pastors, if you're not a licensed counselor, legally, you can't counsel anybody. You can give biblical advice. So my training is in theology, not in counseling. And so I got fired up about this coaching movement some 18 years ago. And I went through a certified course and through ICF, the International Coaches Federation, I received my certification. I'm working on being as a master coach. And through ICF, there's only like 1,500 people that are master coaches. We even have our own training program here that is certified by ICF, that is Christ-centered and biblically based. And so I'll make a shameless announcement that we have training coming up in October, and I'd love for you to be a part of it. But one of the incredible things about coaching is that it's really based on asking powerful questions. And the law of first mention, this is the first question in the Bible. And it's one of the most powerful questions in the Bible asked by God. Where are you? Let's try that on ourselves today. Where are you? In fact, turn to your neighbor and ask him, where are you? Now, don't be a smart aleck and say 7002 Canton Avenue, Lubbock, Texas. We all know that. Hopefully we all know that. But where are you? Where are you emotionally? Where are you spiritually? Where are you relationally? Most importantly, where are you in your relationship with God? Are you hiding? This is the first hide-and-seek game. All right, we play hide-and-seek with our kids as they're growing up. Well, Adam was hiding, and this was no game, and God was searching for him. So when God called out to Adam, where are you? How many know it wasn't because God was ignorant of where Adam was? He knew where Adam was. God wasn't saying, calling out to Adam, where are you, out of ignorance, out of uncertainty, but nor was he calling out to him out of anger. He was calling out to Adam out of love and out of defense of his holiness, God's holiness. Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to come clean. He wanted Eve to come clean. But he asked him that all-important question, where are you? America, where are you? Nations of the world, where are you? Every lost soul out there, where are you? Because fear is the result of living far from God, distant from God. And here's what's interesting. God asked Adam this question, where are you? And he didn't answer that question. He answered another question that God didn't ask him. God didn't ask him, why are you hiding? He said, where are you? But here's the question that Adam answered. Why am I hiding? I'm hiding because I'm naked. But God didn't even, what are you so conscious about your nakedness for now? So then God follows up with a second question, if you continue reading here in Genesis 3. He said, who told you you were naked? Like, if you don't believe there's humor in the Bible, right here, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes the story here for us in Genesis of what happened in the fall of man, and he gives us these incredible details. Can you just let your mind wander a moment? Could you imagine being an observer in the garden that day? Here's a grown man naked, hiding in trees from God. Like, really? That's the best you could do, Adam. You just plunged the entire human race in sin, and you've got a fig leaf, which is an Old Testament version of a jock. You've got a fig leaf covering yourself, and you're hiding behind a tree. And God's saying, where are you? Like, I don't know, Eve. You think he's going to find us? Adam, like, everything's dependent on this guy. No wonder we're in the mess we're in, right? So Adam tells God, like, I was naked, and like, no duh. I mean, you've been naked for, I don't know, dozens of years, hundreds of years. How long was Adam created and Eve? How long did they live in the garden before they sinned? We don't really know. Could have been weeks, months, years. We don't know. But all of a sudden, you're conscious that you're naked. Now listen, if it's only you, your wife, and God in the garden, what do you care? God's seen it all anyway, right? He made you that way. But he's hiding. And that's what sin does. Sin creates fear, and fear brings in guilt and shame. And if you ask any mental health professional, all mental health challenges that we as humans deal with is the result of sin, which brings fear, which brings guilt, which brings shame, which causes us to hide from God. And hiding is not good business, friend. Hiding from those you love, hiding from God. They say we're only as sick as our secrets. That's why we must confess our sins to God and to one another that we might be healed, as James 5 tells us. We confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We confess our sins to others for healing. And not just to every or anyone. A trusted therapist or counselor or pastor or confidant or friend that won't betray you. There's something about healing, restorative power that happens when we say, God, I own it. I sinned against you. And then we bear our soul to another human being. But Adam was in hiding. And how can you hide from God It reminds me of the story of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. He got on a ship to think that he could get on a ship and he could go far enough that he would be, like, God wouldn't find him. Like, that doesn't make sense, does it? No. But he's running from God, and God got Jonah's attention. He knows how to get our attention. The psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, where can I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Everywhere you go, God is. So there is no such thing as running from God, because whenever you end up wherever you're running to get away from God, guess who's going to be there to greet you? God. That's why I don't mean to offend anyone, but there is no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. Sometimes, well, I don't believe in God. No, everyone believes in God. The fact that you're telling me you don't believe in God is proof that you believe in God. Because as St. Augustine wrote, we have a God-shaped void in us, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's a God-shaped void in us that only Christ can fill inside of us. So no matter how far we run, no matter how deep into sin, we can hide behind drugs or alcohol or entertainment or sports or pleasure or money or careers or education, God's going to find you. It's not because he's angry with you. Not yet. It's because he loves you. And he wants you to respond to his grace that he's extending to all of us through the death of his son and the resurrection of Christ, the cross of Calvary. But we're naked. We're ashamed. And we're guilty before God. And the way the story ends is that God says, take that ridiculous fig leaf off of you. Eve, you need to go to sewing class because you could do a better job than that, girl. I'm just saying. And then God has to kill an animal, and it says, and God gave them skins, animal skin, for their covering. So an animal had to, an innocent had to die and be sacrificed for the guilty. And that's the beginning of the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Sin is death, and it takes death of an innocent to atone for the death of the guilty. And that's the story, that's the essence of Christianity. That it couldn't be a lamb or a goat, it couldn't be a bull. It had to be Christ, God's only Son, who bled and died and gave his life on Calvary. Christ our, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world for the sins of the world. What a beautiful love story Christianity really is all about. So the closer we are to God, the further we are from fear. The farther we are from God, the closer we are to fear. So where are you? You're either near God or far from him. So God near, no fear. God afar, I am afraid. God near, no fear. God afar, I am afraid. Closeness to God is all about trust. And when we see God as our loving heavenly Father, we trust him. Every parent in here, right? Every dad in here, when your kids are little, like, go ahead, you're in the pool. Like, jump, jump, daddy will catch you. And it's based on trust. If they trust you, they'll jump. If they don't, you need to work on some things. If mom says jump and they do, you say jump and they don't, you need to work on some things, right? Because at the end of the day, it's all about trust. We can leap in faith. We can step out in faith. We can make that decision without fear if we trust God. And our trust in God is based on our relationship with him, based on how we view him. Do we see him as a loving heavenly Father, as he actually is, or in some distorted way, based on religious influence? So we all know about Mary and Martha in the Bible. They were sisters. And there's the powerful story of Mary and Martha. Jesus was at their home, and Mary was where? She was at the feet of Jesus. Martha was where? Far from Christ, in the kitchen. And Mary had peace, but Martha, it says, the Bible, she was troubled about many things. You see, in life, those of us that are troubled about many things, it's because we're not sitting at the feet of Christ. We're not in close proximity with Christ. Because the closer you are to Christ, the further away you'll be from anxiety and from fear, because you will delight yourself in his presence. In his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in closing, what does it mean to be close to God? Three things. Number one, You're as close to God as you want to be. Right here, right now, where are you? You're as close to God as you want to be. God's not playing hide and seek with you. He's not hiding and you're looking for him. He's up close and personal. He wants to be in your space. James 4:8, let's read this verse out loud together. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the first part of that verse, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, say those four words with me again, draw near to God. That's something you initiate. That's something you do. It's not something that God's already done that through the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has already drawn near to the world and is offering the free gift of salvation. We now need to take that initiative and draw near to God. You're as close to God right now as you choose to be. But then the question is, okay, well, how do we draw near to God? James, in that same verse, answers that question for us. How do we draw near to God? Through repentance. He said, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. What's the difference? Clean hands are external acts that we need to repent of. Pure heart are internal thoughts we need to repent of. Now, there are some people, they have clean hands but pure hearts. Some people have pure hearts and dirty hands. Now, the goal is to have what? Clean hands and a pure heart. We all agree? That's the goal. God wants to have clean hands, but if you're struggling and there what you had no choice but to have one or the other, what do you think would be better to have? A pure heart and some dirty hands, right? So religious people have clean, well-manicured hands, but their hearts are filthy, dirty, mean, and nasty. Some of the meanest people I've ever met are church people. Not in this church, but the one I came from Albuquerque, I'll tell you, there's some mean people over there. The meanest, nastiest, most unforgiving people are religious people because they have clean hands. Oh, they look the part, sound the part. They look down their nose at everybody else. Oh, they'll point out the dirty hands in others. But their hearts are filled with envy and strife and jealousy and malice and hatred. Should I go on? I know some of these people personally, but anyway. God wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart. So some people have clean hands and an unpure heart. Some have a pure heart. I mean, they love Jesus, they're saved, but they're just still struggling with stuff, man. They just got some junk on their hands. And it's going to be a process of sanctification for them. But their heart's right. Now the goal, of course, clean hands and a pure heart, because we want to draw near to God, and we draw near to God through repentance. There are other ways that we draw near to God. Like my son preached last weekend, the dictatorship of silence, of noise. Not silence, but the dictatorship of noise. How we need to practice drawing near to God through silence, through prayer, through praise, through Bible reading and Bible study and meditation of the scriptures, coming to church, being in community. These are all practical ways in which we draw nigh or draw near to God. The second thing we need to do if we want to be close to God is we need to surrender our shame. Shame is a terrible thing. It's a terrible shame. To feel shame, and so many people, they have a PhD in shame. Some of you have lived with shame your entire life. And shame is a result of the fall. It comes through fear, which opens the door to guilt and then to shame. And God wants you, if you're a child of God, he wants you to be free from shame. Matter of fact, Romans 10:11, it says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In Genesis 2:25, it says, before the fall, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God wants you to live without shame. The definition of shame is painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety. When you do something wrong, you should be ashamed, but you should not punish yourself by living in shame. You should be ashamed because you have a conscience that's not been seared as with a hot iron, as Scripture says and warns against. You should go to God and say, I own it. When God confronted Adam, you know, he blamed his wife. He said, "The woman you gave me." That's what men have been doing ever since the fall. We are in hiding and we're blaming our wives. And then when God confronted Eve, guess who she blamed? "The devil made me do it." The serpent, right? And then when God confronts the serpent, he had nobody to blame. He took it all. So we can live without shame if when we do something shameful, we feel ashamed, then we go to God and we receive forgiveness. And the Bible says, "Confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." God will forgive you. 100 times, 200 times in a day, he'll forgive you. We don't want to abuse his goodness or his grace, but if you're sincere and genuine and you truly repent, God will forgive you. Peter said, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times in a day?" No, 70 times 7. 490 times in a day, Jesus said. How much more God, out of his love for you and his grace, will forgive you? So you, if you do something shameful, you should feel ashamed, but you shouldn't live in shame. Shame, like fear, is both objective and subjective. Once again, objective shame is, I've done something shameful, I feel ashamed. That's a good sign. Your conscience is still alive. You should go to God and receive forgiveness. But then there is subjective shame, where you feel shame for no apparent reason. You feel shame because of how you feel about yourself. You feel shame because how others feel about you. Or you feel shame because people have tried to manipulate you through shame. That's why I want to encourage every parent in here, please don't ever say to your kids, "You should be ashamed of yourself." Please don't ever say that. What you did was shameful. And so we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And God will forgive when we truly... You should never look at your little and say, "Shame on you, shame on..." No, no. God never does that. God never uses shame against you. You and I feel shame. We feel guilt. We are afraid, and we're hiding from God because of sin, not because of God. Not because he's coming with a 2x4. "Where are you, Adam? I am going to give you a licking like there's no tomorrow." And at times as parents, corporal punishment is necessary. Spare the rod, spoil the child. But it's never out of anger. It should be appropriate out of love. But never say, "I'm so ashamed of you." Shame is a weapon the enemy uses. And if you feel shame, is it in close proximity to something that you've done that's displeased the Father? Then repent of it. And then release, surrender the shame. So number one, you're as close to God as you want to be. Number two, surrender the shame. Number three, closeness to God is real. Let's say that together. Closeness to God is real. Let's read Acts 4:13 out loud together. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." They realized they had been with Jesus. Listen, it is evident to the world and to those that are around us if you've been with Jesus or not. Some people, they've been with religion, and that's why they're so mean and nasty. You know, only saved people get to heaven. So there are really two types of people in the world, saved and lost. But in the unsaved category, there are two groupings, sinners and religious people. Religious people are going to hell, and sinners are going to hell. So if you're planning on going to hell, go the way of the sinner. At least you'll have fun on the way there than as a religious person. Because they got 1 foot in the church, 1 foot out the church, and they are the most miserable people in all the world. Now, of course, I read it this morning in my devotional reading through Timothy, that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So the Lord is long-suffering for that purpose. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, being close to God is real. These men, they were not educated, they were not trained, but they were powerhouses because they had been in close proximity, in close relationship with Jesus. There's a story of these two disciples on a road called Emmaus. And it's a famous story in the Gospels. And as they're walking down the road to Emmaus, a stranger joins them. And they begin to have this conversation. And this stranger begins to pinpoint all the places in the Old Testament where Messiah was mentioned. And they were amazed by the knowledge of this stranger. Their eyes were blinded temporarily. So this stranger shares with them. They share a meal, campfire, the whole thing. And then the stranger disappears. And when he does, their eyes are open. They realize it was Jesus the whole time. And here's what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way? Oh, friend, I hope you can say that your heart today is on fire for Christ. That he has lit your heart on fire with a deep burning passion. Because Christianity truly is a relationship more than it is a religion. It's not just faith without works. It's the two wheels, right? It's not a unicycle Christian that tries to ride on one wheel in life, right? We need faith with works, but it's based on relationship. It's based on love. And friend, if you don't know Christ, if you don't love him, it's because you don't know him. And I would encourage you to get to know him. I would encourage you, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. The door of your heart, and he knocks. And if any man will hear his voice and open up the door, he'll knock until his knuckles are bloody, but he won't kick the door down. He won't force his way into your life. If anyone will hear his voice, and only you can open up the door of your heart and invite Christ to come into your life, the Bible describes it this way in Revelation 3:20, he will have fellowship with you, and you will have fellowship with him. At the end of the day, it's all about relationship. At the end of the day, it's all about fellowship. God near, no fear. God afar, I am afraid, which results into hiding, which results in fear, which results in guilt, and results in shame. And all that can be lifted if we'll simply surrender our lives to Christ. And then, if we've already done that, stay surrendered to Christ. So there are some here today, you need to commit your life to Christ. You've never confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of you need to rededicate your life to Christ. Some of you watching online. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer out of support for you and with you. This prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless, number one, you say it with your own mouth, and number two, you mean it from your own heart. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10 says, for with the mouth confession is made in salvation, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And then verse 13 of that same chapter says, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I like every head bowed, every eye closed. If that's you, you want to commit your life or rededicate your life to Christ, say this prayer with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you all. We love you.